Well, I started to begin by taking this microphone and walking down using our roving microphone deal. But I have found two things. Number one, nobody's going to say anything. And number two, you already know I'm not really going to do it. And number three, you can probably see this is not connected to anything. But if I were to do that, and I were to walk around and ask you this question, I honestly believe I would get almost as many answers as there are people. The question is this: define success. How do you define success? For some, success equals having financial stability or financial affluence or financial security. For some, it means climbing to the top of the ladder, wherever your particular ladder might go. To an athlete, it means winning. To a performer, it means recognition. To someone in the business world, it means outperforming your competitors. To someone in the sales field, it means meeting your quota. But in general, each of us has some kind of elusive thing that we put out in front of us that'll be success. The problem is, if you reach people who have those goals and have made them, athletes, performers, businessmen, and you interview them seriously, what you find is that the success is hollow. For the most part, the more you have, the more you want. And that they're not satisfied. This morning's lesson has as its purpose, among other things, to prove to ourselves from the Scriptures there really is such a thing as success. And that success, easily defined, would be this: success is available to all who make themselves available when God calls. We're going to look at success. We're going to look at it through the eyes of a young man named Samuel. He's the secondary figure, you may recall, in the study we've had the last two or three weeks. The main figure has been his mother, Hannah, who, remember, we watched her years of barrenness, her time of literal desperation where she cried out to God, and God gave her a miracle child, you remember. And we watched her faithfulness to give that child back to God for as long as he lived. Last week we watched Hannah with an attitude of gratitude as she sang a song of praise, literally, praising God for who he is, even at a time when she was giving that child back to God to see him only once a year. This morning's lesson turns the eyes of Scripture from the mother to the child now. And we're going to look at and listen to this young boy's first real encounter with God. We're going to see how special he was. He was so unique and so special to God. And yet, what I want to remind you of this morning is he was no more special to God than you are. He was no more unique in the eyes of God than you are. His call is no more special than your call. And this morning I want us to look at the call, and then I want us to look at his response to that call. And the title of the lesson is, "Speak, Lord, Thy Servant Heareth." Samuel's life, you remember, had a special beginning. His mother was denied the privilege of bearing children. She pleaded with God for a son. She offered to give the son back to God if God would only permit her to conceive. So Samuel was a prayed-for child. He was unmistakably a gift from God. Now, all children are gifts from God. But there's something special about a child that has been withheld, and someone prays when God creates a need, and God gets the glory for meeting that need. So at the outset, Samuel was a special child. One thing we notice about special children, or about special people in Scripture, is that God's timing is special. He brings people into existence and into the world for specific needs at a specific time. So even before Samuel came into the world, God created an atmosphere for Samuel to come into, a need that he had already prepared. Now, what was that world like? How many of you know what the world was like when Samuel was born? It was an unusual thing. There were two basic characteristics of God's people. Number one, God's man had failed. And number two, God's word was scarce. Those two things. We're going to look at that this morning. We're going to begin by looking at the failure of God's man, by looking at 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we'll begin reading with verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, sons of the devil. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servants came while the flesh was still seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. He struck it in the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all the flesh hook brought up the priest took for himself. And they did that in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant came, though, and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest. He will not have sodden flesh, but raw." And if any man said unto him, "Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, take as much as thy soul desireth," he would answer him, "No, give it to me now. And if you don't, I'll take it from you by force." Verse 17, "Wherefore the sin of these young men was very great before the Lord, because the net result was men abhorred the offering of the Lord." Now we'll skip on down to verse 22 and we'll look at Eli. I can really relate to verse 22. Now Eli was very old. Anyway, he heard all that his sons had done unto Israel, and they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said to his sons, "Why do you do these things? I hear your evil dealings of all these people. Nay, my sons, it's not a good report I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress." Verse 25, "If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father. The Lord would slay them." So there was a real vacuum in leadership, wouldn't you say? More than a vacuum, there was utter degradation. There was deep contempt for the things of God. Now we know three things at least about Eli's sons, don't we? We know that they were unbelievers. Verse 12 says they were the sons of Satan and they knew not the Lord. Number two, we know that they treated holy things with utter contempt. They misused the sacrifices of God for their own selfish motives, and they even defiled the women who assisted in the temple. They were unbelievers, and they took the property of God and the people of God and dealt with it in utter contempt. Thirdly, they were incorrigible. Verse 23 says that Eli knew what they were doing. He called it to their attention. They said, That's a loose translation. You find that in the original Hebrew. Yeah. At any rate, God had no choice but to remove the mantle of priesthood from the family of Eli. So in verses 27 through 36, God sent a man to Eli to prophesy in the days of his family would soon come to an end. The prophet told them both of his sons would perish in a single day. His relatives would ultimately come begging for food as a result of the punishment being inflicted upon his family. So Samuel had come into the kingdom for such a time as this. God's man had failed to raise up believing sons to carry on the work, so God raised up a special son to raise up the banner of his word. Beloved, God always has his man. He always has his woman. He always has those he needs to carry on his work. Samuel was the man of the hour. So the first characteristic of the spiritual climate in Samuel's day was the failure of God's man. The second one was the scarcity of God's word. Chapter 3, verse 1. "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." Samuel's world was not only one without spiritual leadership, but it was virtually without the Word of God. It says the Word of God was very precious in those days. There was no open vision. And just as God had withheld a son from Hannah to create a need, he withheld the proclaiming of the Word of God until it became scarce and very precious. Now, if I were to ask you a question this morning, I think you would probably answer, if you thought about it, like this. The question would be, why do things become precious to us? Why do things become precious to us? I think the answer is twofold. One is, things are precious to us that we have great affection for. Someone you love is very precious to you. My wife is very precious to me. A book that means a lot to you, a gift, a painting, something that's very precious to you is something you have great affection for. But the second way things become precious is when they become scarce. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you in here are old enough? Tough question. How many of you are old enough to remember the oil and gas crunch of a few years ago? Can I see your hands? See? Come on, Fred. Okay. All right. I can remember. I don't remember much. You know, I don't remember yesterday, but I remember this. Just prior to that, we took oil and gas so for granted. And then all of a sudden, there was this tremendous shortage. People waited in line for hours just to buy gasoline. And service stations quit giving service. They never started again. Have you noticed that? They didn't have to give service because the supply created the demand, the shortness of supply. They could name the price. Gasoline had become precious. We bought smaller cars, drove less, and rode together because fuel was precious. Do you remember? Diamonds are another illustration. Diamonds are precious because of controlled availability. If the market were flooded with diamonds, their value would plummet. They're precious because they're scarce. Antique cars are precious. How many of you remember the Edsel? This will be a smaller show of hands. Some of you really, really do, but really don't want to know. Yeah, okay. Anyway, you've seen pictures of the Edsel. About a year after they were made, they were almost worthless. How would you like to own a whole warehouse full of them today? They're precious. Why? Because they're better? No, because they're scarce. The simplest things become precious when you lose them. To a prisoner of war, how valuable are the basic freedoms of life? Ask someone who lives where it rains all the time how precious sunlight is. Ask someone who lives in the desert how precious water is. When you lose something or someone, they become precious. Now, as the curtain of history was being lifted on the life of Samuel, God had dried up the water supply of living water, and the Word of God had become precious. To many Christians in the world today, the Word of God is still precious. You will find Muslim-controlled countries all over where the people still huddle together for survival, and they read the Bible as though they found a treasure more precious than gold. They just take turns getting a glimpse of the Word of God and a sound of footsteps in the background or a knock on the door, and they're frightened. It could mean they would lose in that Word and never seem to see the Word again. Only what's in their hearts would they keep. Many of you remember stories about when the Iron Curtain fell and people in those countries, when the Iron Curtain first fell and missionaries would go in with Bibles where they literally tore the trunk lid off the car in order to get to the Bibles that were in the trunk. They literally tore the boxes open, wanting desperately the Word of God. Now, unfortunately, or fortunately, as the case may be, in our country, there's no scarcity of the Word of God. But the danger is, beloved, that because there's no scarcity, it ceases to become precious to us. In our generation, in our country, there are dozens of translations at our beck and call. Bibles are everywhere. There are Christian bookstores. They're in non-Christian bookstores. They're in department stores. They're in drug stores. In the Penny's catalog, you can order a Bible. Some grocery stores have Bibles for sale. The Christian message is everywhere. You can turn on your radio. There are four or five Christian radio stations in this city. Christian tapes, Christian videotapes, Christian magazines, Christian messages are everywhere. The danger, beloved, is that because it is so plentiful, it will cease to become precious to us. I see the Bible today everywhere. I see it thrown in people's trunks. Stacked in people's closets, in boxes, never opened. It is so available. May its availability, beloved, never detract from its value. And may our children still grow up learning to respect it and to stand in awe of it. The precious Word of God. What about you? How precious is the Word of God to you? What is it to you? The Word of God is not a book. It's not a book about God. It's not a book at all. It's enclosed in a book, but it's not a book. What is the Word of God? The Word of God is the nature of God so expressed that the Spirit of God can communicate the will of God to the child of God. The Word of God, it is in essence the person of God. And until the Word becomes precious to you, Christ will not be precious to you, for He and the Word are one. How do you treat something that's precious? What do you do with your most precious belongings? You put them in a safe or in a safety deposit box, don't you? You put them someplace where thieves cannot break through and steal. That's why the psalmist proclaimed, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Jesus said his words were like precious seeds, and Satan was a thief, and his goal was to steal the seed, to snatch it away. What are you going to do with it? Where is that safe place, that safe house? For something that precious, it's in your heart. You memorize it, you meditate on it, it'll be yours to keep because it's precious to you. We may not always have Bible stores on every corner. We may not always have Bibles on every shelf, but we will always have the Word of God if it's precious to us and we lay it up in our hearts. So God's special child in God's special time had come into the kingdom, and it was a special time indeed. How was he trained? I think it's an interesting thought. How would you train for leadership? I think one of the most interesting things today is that if you look at the various seminars that are held, both non-Christian and Christian alike, the central theme today seems to be how to train up leadership. It's everywhere. It's in whether you're in the medical profession, in the business world, or in the church realm. All of these seminars are designed to help you train leaders. The problem is the way the world trains leaders and the way God's trained leaders are not the same. How does God train leaders? Let's see what we can find. I want to give you four verses that tell us a little about how Samuel was trained. 1 Samuel 2:11, "And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did serve and minister before the Lord, before Eli the priest." Verse 18, "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being just a child, girded with a linen ephod." 1 Samuel 3, verse 1, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli." Verse 15, "And Samuel lay until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord." It sounds a lot like Psalm 84:10, doesn't it? He would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. He was there to serve, to minister, to do the most menial things to meet the needs of others. He became a leader by learning how to serve. He learned to be a servant. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. Oh, really? Matthew chapter 20, Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many." That's the greatest leader who ever lived. "So whosoever therefore will be greatest among you," you want to be a leader? Here Jesus said is how you do it. "Let him be a slave, a servant. Who would be chief among you? President? Let him be your servant." What are the angels doing now? Serving. Meeting our needs. If you want to train up a child in the way he should go, I believe scripturally you teach him how to be a servant. You teach him how to wait on others, how to respect the needs of others, how to be quick to serve and unconcerned about being served. This generation is different. We apologize to our children today or our grandchildren for making them do their own chores. It's as though we've hired slave labor if we ask them to pick up their clothes. "Here, baby, let mommy do it," we say. "Daddy will get it for you, sweetie." Beloved, the scripture teaches if you want your child to be a leader, you teach him how to serve. You teach him how to be a servant. You give them menial tasks to do, and until they find fulfillment in menial tasks, you don't reward them with great responsibility. It is a scriptural absolute. Teach those you disciple how to serve. Teach them to get their hands dirty. If someone comes to you and says, I'm new in your church and I've got an incredible amount of talent and I'd like to be used. Praise God. Give them a job waiting tables, making hospital visits, doing menial tasks. And their response to serving will tell you the quality of their walk. You say, but what about their talent? Beloved, you don't need their talent. God doesn't need their talent. Talent's not a problem for God. But what He needs is servant hearts. Samuel was prepared to lead by serving, God's basic training program. Now let's go back to 1 Samuel 3:1 and let's take a look at Samuel's call. I can relate to this passage too because it seems like he was hard of hearing. 1 Samuel 3:1, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down to sleep, his eyes began to wax dim. He couldn't see. And ere the temple of God the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. And the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel said, here I am. And he ran into Eli and he said, here I am, Eli, you called me. And Eli said, no, I didn't call you. Go lie down again. And he went and he lay down again. The Lord called again. Samuel ran into Eli and he said, here I am, you called me. And Eli said, no, my son, I didn't call you. Lie down again. Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Neither was the word of the Lord revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel a third time. And he rose and went to Eli. And he said, here I am. You did call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. And Eli said unto Samuel, now you go lie down. And it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and he lay down. And the Lord came and stood and called us at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. Well, look at how God called Samuel and how he responded. Samuel was in his usual place doing what he always did in the temple when God called him. So many people looking for the call of God think they have to go away to some big gathering or something and respond to some altar call, or otherwise they're not being called. So often God calls you where you are, if you're being faithful where you are. Secondly, Samuel mistook the call of God for the call of man. We often do the same thing. Thirdly, God calls Samuel by name. He always does. Have you noticed God never calls station to station? He never does. God patiently kept on calling until Samuel heard. Most of us are hard of hearing, aren't we? And God just keeps calling a little louder and a little louder and a little louder. Fifthly, Samuel needed help from Eli to understand what the call was all about, what was really happening. And so often we need counsel from someone who's been around a little longer just to help us interpret what's going on. Sixthly, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. He was serving the Lord, but he didn't know the Lord. And until you know the Lord, serving the Lord is in vain. Don't you ever wonder sometimes how many people there are in this world, even in this country, even in our city, who think they're serving the Lord but do not yet know the Lord? And finally, number seven, the key to Samuel's call was his response. He didn't know the Lord and he didn't know what the Lord had in mind, but he answered exactly the way Eli suggested. He said, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Now, a parallel experience all of you are familiar with is in Acts chapter 9, where Saul of Tarsus was called and responded. There are many similarities to the call, a few differences, but we can glean some principles by laying the two of them side by side. We'll do an abbreviated study by taking Acts chapter 9, just the first six verses. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that is, any Christians, men or women, he would bring them bound unto Jerusalem. In other words, he's going to get them. Loose translation. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there was a bright light that shone round about from heaven, and he fell down to the earth, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul answered, "Who are you?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said, "Arise, go into the city, and they'll tell you what to do." Now look at the parallel. Samuel was serving and seeking. Paul was striving and struggling. Samuel didn't know it was the voice of God that called him. Neither did Saul. Samuel didn't yet know the Lord. Neither did Saul. Samuel was called by name. So was Saul. Samuel responded to a still small voice. For Saul, it took a blinding light. On a scale of 1 to 10, Samuel's call was about a 3. He lost some sleep. Saul's was about an 11. He lost his sight. When he realized who was speaking, Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." Paul answered, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" No two calls are the same, but there are some things that seem to always be true. Number one, when God calls, he usually calls you where you are. It's a responsible call. Number two, he calls you by name. It's a personal call. Number three, he usually keeps on calling until you hear him. It's a persistent call. And number four, he'll use whatever it takes to get your attention. For some, it's a still small voice. For some, it takes a blinding light. But whatever it takes, he knows. The key isn't how he calls you. He'll do what it takes. The key is how you respond. I don't know whether it's a call to the ministry, a call to minister through your job, a call to some form of service, whatever it might be. So often God calls and calls and calls. And we come up with all these reasons not to answer. I want to share with you this morning three things I think that are required of a man or a woman when God calls him. Three things he's looking for. I don't think they're the same things that most personnel agents would give you, but I think these are the three things God is looking for. Number one, humility. Before a man can be exalted or a woman can be exalted, they must be humbled. The scripture says God actually resists the proud. The word literally means stiff-armed, as in a football game. But he gives grace to who? The humble. Now, what is humility? Humility is that quality of life that loses a sense of its own importance and pursues the exalting of others. How humble are you? To hear the call of God, one of the simplest criteria that everyone can qualify for, God is looking for men and women who are willing to humble themselves. Number two, inability. You say, "Wait a minute, you spelled that wrong. It should be ability. God is looking for your ability." I don't think so. Scripture says, "Not many noble, not many mighty, not many wise have been called." Why? Because God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, the weak to confound the strong, that no flesh would glory in his presence. So in that sense, it's inability. It is that lack of self-confidence. It is the consciousness that unless God does it, it will not last. Beloved, that is necessary. Now I want to remind you of something. Remember this. Whatever you can do for God is one less thing God can do for you. Availability, that's the key, and that's the third one. He who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and have fellowship. What's availability? It is the act of remaining in place on call to do the will of God without reservation and without delay. Now, I believe humility plus inability with availability equals usability. Usability is the condition needed by God to manifest himself through a person. God didn't need Samuel's reputation. God didn't need Samuel's talent. God only needed Samuel to be available. You see, the reason is God already has the reputation. And God already has the talent. What God is looking for is simply hands to serve with, eyes to cry with, feet to run with. He wants to be himself in Samuel. He wanted to be himself in Saul. He wants to be himself in you. I think there's some reasons God calls us, at least three. If this group is true to form, I would imagine 80% of you would come up to me afterwards and say, I appreciate the information, but God isn't calling me. I don't measure up. I want to give you three reasons that I think God is calling you. Number one, because you're different. You say, boy, you got that right. I looked in the mirror this morning and I am different. Now, I didn't mean that. No two people in God's army of saints are exactly alike. We're different physically, emotionally, spiritually, and experientially. And God brought each of us into the kingdom at a specific time, at a specific place, to manifest the life message He's given you to a part of the world that desperately needs you. It may be at IBM headquarters. It may be down on the street. It may be in a mission field somewhere. It doesn't really matter. Wherever it is, He has brought you into the kingdom because you're different. And He needs you for some part of the work. Because you're unique. Secondly, He needs you because people need you. You say, well, I don't have anything to offer. How many of you could answer that question for me this morning? If I were to say, why can't God call you into some form of ministry, and you would hold up your hands and say, but because I don't have anything to offer. What an affront to God. How many of you have Jesus? What else do you need to offer? Jesus described mankind as a sheep without a shepherd. And all about us there are people struggling, gasping for spiritual breath. And the Scripture indicates that your life is like an oxygen tank that when connected to the Holy Spirit and to other lives, that you can provide the difference between their really living and just being alive. God didn't call you. He isn't calling you to make you happy. He's calling you to use you. People need you. And thirdly, God is calling you now because people need you now. There's an urgency in the voice of God that most men in our generation, most women don't hear. If you look in Scripture, and you'll find over and over and over, God brought men and women into positions of servitude, and right across their path at that precise instant in time, there came a ministry of a man or a group or a nation that had to take place at precisely that time. God has brought you into the kingdom for such a time as this, just as He has Samuel. His call is never accidental, and the timing is never accidental. So when you respond by putting it off, oh, beloved, that's not incidental. I don't know how many of you here have alarm clocks with those little snooze things on top. And the alarm goes off and you wham that thing or touch it, whatever, depending on your temperament. And it goes off and comes back on in 5 minutes or 10 minutes or whatever. Snooze alarm, snooze button, that's what they call it. Or if some of you may be a little more temperamental and you hit it hard enough that it falls on the floor, breaks into pieces, and you never have to worry about it again. But you see, God is not looking for men and women with snooze buttons. You may oversleep and miss the war. So there are three requirements and three reasons, and I believe there are five ways to respond to the call of God. I'm going to leave you with this morning. I think there are five ways we respond when God calls. And it doesn't need to be a blinding light, beloved. You know what I'm talking about. Many of you have felt God's urging through the Scripture and through the messages of God for some specific area of your life. One way we respond is with limited availability. We say, Lord, I'm available, but I'd love to respond, Lord, but, you know, I want to be a soldier, but I want to pick which battles. Lord, I don't do KP. And I'm not into calisthenics. I'm available, Lord, but. And then there's conditional availability. Lord, I'm available if. Lord, I don't mind being used, but here are my demands. You do this thing my way and we'll negotiate. Oh, no, Lord, not Africa. Not to my parents, Lord. Yes, I will consider Hawaii. I'm available, Lord, if. And then there's postponed availability. Lord, I'll be available when? First, I have some stuff to bury. You know how that goes. Lord, after I get a little of this sin out of my system and enjoy it for a while, I'll be available. Put me on standby, Lord. I'll be available when? And then maybe some of you can identify with unavailability. Lord, I'm sorry. I know what you want me to do, but I'm just not available. You say, well, that's at least more honest. Yes, but it's honestly disastrous. Because it flings your fist in the face of God and says Calvary was a mockery. But the response God is looking for is unconditional availability. It says, Lord, I'm available. It doesn't matter what you want to do with me. It doesn't matter where you want me to go. It doesn't matter when you want me to go. It only matters that you want me. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. What wilt thou have me to do? Samuel said yes when God called. Saul said yes when God called. Neither of them knew the Lord, but they knew He'd call, so they gave Him their hearts and gave Him their lives. For both men, it was going to mean warfare. For both men, it was going to mean struggles, but ultimate glory and victory. For both men, it meant success, because, beloved, real success is hearing the call of God to do the will of God and saying, yes, Lord, thy servant heareth. Now, I want to close this morning. Our purpose in studying this lesson was not to gain an intellectual understanding of the callings of God, nor is it to arouse some kind of an emotional atmosphere so you'll run out of here and say yes to the first thing somebody asks you to do. But in between those extremes, beloved, lies the reason for this lesson. We need to understand how God calls and why God calls so we can respond intelligently but immediately. There may be some of you listening who are like Samuel, think you are serving the Lord but don't know the Lord. You don't need to wait around for an opportune time. Now is the time. Today is the hour. You say, when God calls me, I'll answer. No. God has already called you 2,000 years ago from a Roman cross. He said, whosoever will may come. He isn't asking for your reputation, doesn't need it, has His own. Isn't asking for His talent, doesn't need it, has His own. He's asking for your life. But most of you listening and most of you here already know Him. But you're still struggling to find success. You're still struggling to find your niche. I want to remind you this morning that some of you, God may be calling this very moment. You know who you are, and you know what the call is. Maybe it's to some foreign field. Maybe it's to just to respond to a certain need in society or a certain need for your family. Or maybe it's just to the kitchen sink or the desk in the office as a man or woman with a mission. But He's called you because you're unique. He's called you because people need you and because they need you now. He doesn't need your self-righteousness. He needs humility. He doesn't need your talent. He needs your inability. He doesn't need your promises. He needs your availability. He doesn't need Lord if, no Lord but, or Lord if, or Lord when, but Lord now, yes. Some of us need to stop striving so hard and say, I can't respond to God's call, but I can't. He said, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I'll take the load. Just follow me. See, all He's after is you. There may be somebody listening this morning that's God has been wrestling with for a long time for a special assignment in the King's army. Maybe it's an overseas assignment. Maybe it's just a vocational call. I don't know. But if God is calling you, beloved, faithful is He who hath called you, He will also do it. That's what the Scripture says. It's a personal thing. You have a personal God. But I remind you this morning from the living legend of Samuel, he is looking for a personal response. And that response is very simply this. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. With this we close. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. God's servant did reply. When Samuel heard the voice of God, he answered, here am I. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth, cried Saul of Tarsus too. The blinding light caused him to cry, what wouldst thou have me do? Today the voice of God still calls, and through His precious word, His Spirit gently calls our name and says, I am the Lord. Speak, Lord, we ought to say, where'er you lead, I'll go. Speak, Lord, I'm waiting. I'll wait until I know. It may be to some foreign field, to some exotic land, or maybe to Jerusalem, a field that's close at hand. It does not matter where, Lord. It does not matter how. What matters is my answer, and I must answer now. Speak, Lord, thy servant hears. And Lord, whate'er you choose, just speak, Lord, And I reply, my life is yours to use. Our Father and our God, speak to us this morning. And may we quietly respond, thy servant heareth. In Jesus' name, amen.